Me open us in prayer, and then we're going to be back in the book of Mark this morning. Father, we thank you for God, the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the word of God that we have, Lord, that you, Lord, gather us together that we might submit ourselves under Christ our Savior. And we understand, oh God, that the scriptures contain the truth about Jesus, the truth about who you are, the truth of all that you have done in and through Jesus Christ, or to redeem humanity and the world that we have broken with our sin. And so would you grant us this morning, O God, humble hearts? Would you, Lord, cause us now in this moment, some of us have had busy weeks, stressful weeks, Lord, painful weeks, and I pray, God, now that you would allow us to cease striving and know that you are God. Some of us, Lord, simply need to come to Jesus now because we're weary and heavy laden. Lord, others have had good weeks. And I pray, O God, that that would lead us to offer our thanksgiving to the glory of God. Do your work now through your word for the sake of your people, that we might make much of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're back in the book of Mark. We're going to be beginning Mark chapter 8 this morning. And as we enter into the 8th chapter of Mark's gospel, we're going to spend, Lord willing, the next 3 weeks looking through the first 21 verses of Mark chapter 8. The title of today's sermon is Jesus, the Sign of God. This will be the first part. This will kind of encompass everything in this text. Jesus is the sign of God, and what that means, I pray, will unfold more as we get into the sermon today. In many ways, today's sermon will be something of an introduction for this week and the two following it, as we set the context and the stage for Mark chapter 8. And I also say that because I am aware of the fact that I have way more in the sermon notes today than I can get to. And so we want to set the stage, and this is the beauty of preaching through books of the Bible. So we just pick up next week where we left off. So, you know, as we jump into Mark chapter 8, one of the things that becomes clear in this chapter is there's this theme of understanding and misunderstanding about Jesus. Now, as we move from Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, and then in March, when we jump back in after our February break, to Mark chapter 8, verse 22, we're going to see that understanding and misunderstanding only get heightened as Jesus beginning in Mark 8, 22, to make explicitly clear his desire and purpose to go to the cross and to die. His disciples are going to have a hard time with this. The implications of this and the way that Israel and their leaders will be implicated in his death as those who would kill one of the prophets is going to only divide people even more. But we do see this theme of understanding and a lack of understanding in regards to Jesus. We're going to see in the people of the disciples with their very vocal spokesman, Peter, kind of leading the way in this, that they have not gained a full understanding of Jesus, of the kingdom of God, of the way that Jesus has come to reveal God. They are struggling with this. And yet, the disciples' misunderstanding of Jesus, we're going to see, is going to be a misunderstanding that is, in fact, though, coupled with their faith and trust in Jesus. And what has really encouraged me as I've been working through Mark chapter 8 and kind of trying to get my head around it is this, is that we're going to see the Pharisees who are going to misunderstand Jesus, but they're going to do it in a fundamentally different way than the disciples. The Pharisees' misunderstanding of Jesus is going to be one of opposition. They come repeatedly to Jesus to test him, to question him, because he falls short of their line. He falls short of the criteria that they have set for God's Messiah. And so they come to Jesus opposed to him. They want to get rid of him like all of these other would-be messiahs have fallen off the face of the earth, but not the disciples. They've left everything to follow Jesus. Now, their understanding isn't complete. Jesus has to correct them time and time again. And as we will see later in chapter 8, sometimes, like he is going to do with Peter, sometimes he has to correct them with very harsh and stern words. And yet, for those who have trusted Jesus like they have, what we do see, though, is this patient drawing them along in understanding that Jesus does, helping them to grow and to gain more and more insight about who he is. Or stated differently, Jesus will not pronounce the woe on those who have come to him in faith, even if their understanding is greatly lacking, but he will to the Pharisees because they come opposed to Jesus. I just found that really encouraging as I looked through this week, and I thought about my own misunderstanding of Jesus. Hey, by the way, we should expect not to fully understand Jesus, or we should expect to misunderstand Jesus and to have, through the scriptures and the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus continually correct us. Why? He is God, Savior. We are sinful, fallen humanity. And so, if we think that we have Jesus, God, figured out, we've got another thing coming. And the greatest gift that Jesus can give to us is to show us that we've misunderstood him where we have. That's grace. That's gift, because his own self-understanding of who he is, his own perfect and full and complete understanding of who his Father, our God and Creator is perfect and complete and lacking nothing, whereas our understanding of God is always lacking. Even for Adam and Eve in the garden, before sin enters the world, they still are completely lacking in their understanding, and it is God's gift to us to continually reveal himself. And I know there have been times in my Christian life where I've struggled with the scriptures and with Jesus because he's tweaking these ideas I had about him to the point where many of these ideas have broken and been replaced by the truth of what Christ has said. Now, with that in mind, I'm not saying that Jesus is going to tweak our understanding of the gospel, not at all. There are some things that the Holy Spirit makes so abundantly clear in our conversion, like the person of Christ, the Son of God, God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the fact that Jesus dies for our sins on the cross as a substitute, these things are core, and Jesus does not want to change these truths in our heart. But man, Jesus will come to us and confront our misunderstanding. And we're going to see in this text a misunderstanding about the nature of his kingdom, how easy. And think about the political climate that we're a part of right now. How easy is it for us to get caught up and drawn into these political ideals of what the kingdom should be? Coming from various different political parties here in America or different ideologies throughout world history, all of this, it's so easy for us to get drawn into that, to choose a side, whatever side it may be, and say, yes, God's on this side. But what God would have us to do is to be drawn out of whatever side we may be on and simply follow Jesus. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 8 is, at one point in chapter 8, and I'm going to scroll down here, the Pharisees are going to come to Jesus in verse 11. The Pharisees come out and they begin to argue with him. Now again, this is how unbelief that is condemned manifests itself. They come to Jesus to argue with him. Oops, I think I did that. That's all right. Oh, yeah, I don't have it, Paul. That's okay. The Pharisees came out and they began to argue with him. And then it says this, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, if you're like me, you might chuckle a little bit at this, okay? Because what we're going to read in just a minute in verses 1 through 11 is that Jesus just fed 4,000. And remember, this is just on the heels of him feeding 5,000. The first time with 5 loaves, 2 fishes, 7 total, this time with 7 loaves. This number is important. But they're seeking a sign from heaven, from Jesus. And the reality is this. They are seeking for Jesus to do a sign. Jesus has come as the sign. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm going to turn now to, and I have it on the board, Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 34. Now, if you guys remember, this is one of the infancy narratives of Jesus where his parents are bringing him to the temple on the eighth day to carry out the custom of the law for firstborn Jewish male sons. So this is what we read. Oh, there's this guy Simeon, right? He's in the temple, okay? We're going to hear about Simeon. So this is what's going on here in Luke chapter 2. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him, Jesus, into his arms and he blessed God and he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. We just pause there. Yeah, you think? I'll tell you what. Nobody at Mad River Hospital in Arcata, California, where I was born, said any of that to my parents. Nor should they. Okay, let's get back on track. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, now listen to this, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." Now, think about that. All of these amazing things. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. This is right out of Isaiah and the prophetic hope of Israel and the glory of our people Israel. All of this is true of this child. And what does that mean? What are the implications? Well, because he is precisely this Messiah, this revelation of God, he has been appointed for the fall of many, along with the rise of many. And I'm reminded of Jesus' statement, "I did not come to unite but divide." And I think it's in this context that we have to understand that. It's not that Jesus does not come as the Prince of Peace who wants to unite our hearts and souls back with God, and only when that happens can we be united with one another. It's not that Jesus doesn't want to do that. That's at the heart of his mission. The problem is, precisely because he is God and fully revealing God, the hardness of man's heart for many will cause him to be their downfall. Because you remember what's at the heart of the sinful heart? Me. I want to decide what's right and wrong, and I don't want God showing up in this person telling me that his way is better than mine. But for many in Israel, he will be the rise of them. I'm reminded of the apostles, save, of course, for Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. I'm reminded of this guy named Saul, who Jesus, when he met him on the road to Damascus and knocked him off his horse on that glorious day, was the rise of the great apostle Paul, the missionary of the early church. But then notice at the very end, Simeon's last statement, that this child would be for a sign to be opposed. The child himself is a sign. Now, we're going to get to it in just a minute, but this idea of sign, this Greek word that is translated both here, sign, and also in our text in Mark, where the Pharisees are seeking a sign from him, this word is, a sign was something that was a distinguishing mark for something. So when we think of Jesus as the sign from God, it means this, that Jesus is the unique and distinguishing mark of God. And that any understanding of God has to be filtered through Jesus as this unique and distinguishing mark of who God is. Now, we're going to see in just a minute again, the Pharisees are going to ask Jesus, "Do a sign for us." And the realization, the truth is, Jesus is the sign, which means this. Jesus is the pure and true distinguishing mark of God. He is the pure and true sign. So if they cannot see that in Jesus, if they have already rejected Jesus, then it doesn't matter if he feeds 4,000 or 5,000. No sign that he could ever do would be good enough for them because they have rejected the clearest and truest sign that there could ever be, which is God in human flesh. You cannot reveal God more than has been revealed in Jesus. And so their rejection of Jesus, the true sign of God, is why Jesus says, I'm not going to give this generation a sign. It wouldn't matter if he did. He is the sign. They've rejected him. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to read through our text for this morning. I don't think we'll get to this. I want to read verses 1 through 12. We're going to spend the time that we have left in verses 1 through 3 this morning, pulling out some things. But Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Okay, time out, hit the pause button. Remember how I said their understanding still isn't great? Now, I know we have hindsight. We're looking back on this, but you're thinking, guys, come on. It's like a chapter and a half ago. All right. Close that. Where are we going to get enough bread? Jesus, multiplier of bread? All right. And he was asking them. And this part I love. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't make fun of them like I just did. He just asks them, how many loaves do you have? And they said to him, 7. You see what he's doing? He's leading them gently as a shepherd to understand him more. He's drawing them in. Now we're going to see. We're going to see later on that Jesus can be sharp with Peter, because Peter was first sharp with him. But here, it's lost on them what Jesus did, and Jesus just asks the question, reminded of how much I have to learn from Jesus. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, and he broke them, and he started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. After he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. When, and I'm pausing again, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. There's some scholarly debate about that word daily bread and what daily means. But one of the meanings that it most probably includes is that which is essential for life. When we pray to God, give us this day the bread that is essential for our life, we have to understand the fulfillment of that, not just in the breakfast, lunch, or dinner table, but in the bread from heaven. And we're going to see this whole story about the feeding. This is all about Jesus being that bread from heaven, that true life for us. And Mark and Jesus himself want to make it clear, but notice this, they ate and were satisfied. What we're all looking for. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered into the boat with his disciples, and he came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit. Yeah, I could imagine. He said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And I already read that. I had this repeated. Now, one of the things that's interesting is this, and we're going to see that word test, where they test Jesus, is the same Greek word that's translated in the temptation narrative of Jesus in the wilderness is tempted. And I think what Mark is trying to get us to see here, and we're not going to get to this until a couple weeks, but just a little foretaste, is when we test Jesus, we are acting just like Satan. Like one of the things that Mark is trying to get us to see, and Jesus will make explicitly clear later, is that these Pharisees, those who are opposed to Jesus, truly are of their father, the devil. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Jesus as the sign of God. And here's what we want to do. We want to look at these texts. And we want to look at Jesus to understand who God is. And so as the distinguishing mark and characteristic of God, Jesus will reveal to us who God is. And so that's going to be what you might call our big idea, or just the overarching umbrella of what we're doing for the next few weeks. And we're going to see this again. Jesus is the unique and distinguishing mark whereby God is known and by which all claims to God must be judged. You see that with the Pharisees? They claim to be experts on God. They stand opposed to Jesus, and it is appointed, therefore, for Jesus to be their fault because they stand opposed to him. Now, the implications of this are simply this. A person, doesn't matter who it is, a person cannot live opposed to the way of Jesus and rightly claim to know God. You can't do it. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have misunderstanding. We've talked about that. Jesus will lead us. It means this. We cannot be like the Pharisees, look at the way of Jesus, the claims of Jesus, and say, no, I know better than Jesus. You cannot look at the teaching of Jesus, where Jesus prohibits certain things and commands certain things, and say, no, not going to do it that way, and claim to know God. You can be weary, weak. You can misunderstand. You can do a host of other things. You can sin and fall time and time again, as it were. Jesus will lift you up if your heart is to simply say what we heard the Syrophoenician woman say, yes, Lord. What does it mean we're going to be perfect? You want to find out just how imperfect we are? Talk to Amanda about me a little bit. She'll let you know. We will stumble, we will fall, but at the end of the day, we're called to this, yes, Lord. Now, as we look at the beginning of our text again, first thing we want to see is Jesus as the distinguishing mark of God, is we're going to look at Jesus as the compassion of God. Jesus as the compassion of God. Verses 1 through 3, in those days when this crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. But notice here, the motivation for Jesus feeding them is compassion. Jesus has compassion on them. Pity. Sympathy. They've come out to hear from Jesus. They've come out because the healer is among them. They have remained 3 days with no food. And Jesus looks out at the crowd that is gathering, this increasing crowd around him, and he feels compassion. Now, I was reminded of this idea of a crowd. And it feels so much of our world, doesn't it? The more of a crowd you can gather, the more of a platform you receive. We talked about football, but think about the church. Think about what we've seen with some of these mega churches and these pastors and men who, I want to believe, started off with a genuine heart for Jesus. They got into ministry, I pray, for good reasons maybe, but the crowds grow and grow and grow, and all of the sudden, you start to see these crowds grow, and for so many, it's no longer about the people, but about the platform. You got to preserve the platform over everything else. As a matter of fact, I don't know if any of you are familiar with this podcast, but as I was reading through in that text in Luke, that Jesus was appointed for the fall and rise of many, there's a podcast out there along the same lines about a big mega church and a pastor who didn't do well. Now, all of this to say there are plenty of leaders and plenty of religious leaders who do what they do for the crowd. But Jesus gained the crowd, not because he sought the crowd. He gained the crowd because he did what he did for love's sake. He didn't heal for the crowd. The crowd came because he healed out of love. He is love because God is love. He sees compassion. And so as Jesus, as this crowd is growing, now think about it. For many churches, for many people, whether they're religious or not, as the crowd grows, then that becomes the most important thing. We must maintain the crowd. We must keep the platform and the people. But you know what we see Jesus doing time and time again? Whatever he can to get the crowd to go away. Now, he's going to bless them. He's going to feed them. But he does these things where it's like, you can tell his point is to get rid of the crowd, and then he's going to go into solitude and seclusion. He's going to spend time with his Father. Jesus, in other words, does not do what he does to gain a crowd. He gains the crowd because he does what he does for love's sake. He does what he does out of compassion. Now, so often, what we see is as the crowd grows, the compassion of the leader who is gaining the crowd diminishes. Platform importance rises, compassion for the people diminishes, because sadly, in our world, one of the most important things that you can do is maintain that influence, maintain that crowd. But for Jesus, as the crowd grows, so does his compassion. As the crowd grows, so does his love and compassion. Now, this is evident because Jesus, over the course of 3 days, the crowd is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And as the crowd gets bigger and bigger, his concern for their well-being also grows bigger and bigger. To the point where Jesus says, we need to feed them and send them back home. It's not good that they would be without food. And so Jesus feels compassion. He's moved by the plight of the crowd, and he takes time out to meet their needs. So often, as the crowd grows, we want people to take time out to meet our needs. But Jesus is going to stop everything to meet their needs. And what does this teach us? If Jesus is the sign of God, it teaches us that compassion is a distinguishing mark and characteristic of the kingdom of God, because it is a distinguishing mark and characteristic of God as it is revealed through his king. So if we're members of the kingdom, if we claim Jesus as king, as Lord, if we pray and mean, God, I pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, then if we're members of the kingdom of this king, then compassion has to define us. It will not define us perfectly like it does Jesus, but to God's compassion, we must say, yes, Lord. And when we fail, which we will, we simply confess our sin, repent, and ask the Spirit to lead us closer and closer to Christ, that we might display his compassion. Now, as we have said, this compassion stands in stark contrast to the platform-seeking, brand promoting activity of so many who gain influence in our world today. How many people do you see, like, and I don't mean to pick on Apple, I've got an Apple computer, okay, whatever, I don't want to get into it. I just mean you see all of these crowds coming, right, and as Apple releases something new and you've got people lined up around the corner and sleeping in tents for 3 days just to get these things, Apple is not doing anything to diminish that. They're trying to get bigger crowds that are going to wait in line longer. Jesus, on the other hand, says, nope, your well-being is more important. Let's do what's good for you. Let's send you on your way. Now, the compassion of God also stands in stark contrast to the brute force and ruthless military might that people wanted to define earthly kingdoms, and that was at the heart of so many people's idea of what the kingdom of God would be like. Jesus came as the Messiah, as the long-awaited Davidic king who would restore glory to the people of Israel, which is exactly what Simeon said he would be, the glory of Israel. And yet, and we're going to see it even with the disciples, the understanding that the way that he would do that was not by killing the enemy, but by bearing the guilt of the enemy and letting them kill himself, was beyond what they could imagine. And so, this is one of those areas. We think about the climate that we're in today. Think about all of these things where there are so many things going on that we would like to change. We're just, 10 days off the anniversary of the storming of the Capitol? Why? Because we're wrapped up in this political ideal in so many ways, in these ways that we think that those people, and I don't want to take a side either way on the politics, I could care less right now, but those people have this idea, we will take the kingdom by force. Jesus let the force of the wickedness of all the kingdoms of the world come against him to the point where he died. And that death, that humble, shameful death, that in many ways passive death, though not in the will of God, Jesus laid down his own life. But what I mean is not fighting back with force. It is that death. It is that willingness to lay down his life, though he could have annihilated them all. It is that death and that weakness in the world's eyes where the power of God was displayed in ways that nobody could imagine, where the power of God was displayed in a way that could purify and to redeem and forgive the sins of mankind, and not because Jesus came bearing the sword, but because Jesus came willing to take the sword. This is what we're all called to as well. Now, we may not think so. Jesus, in compassion, is called to die. We're all called to take up our cross. If you are going to be compassionate and sympathize and show pity to the world around you, you must die to self. Some of us may be called to actually die. Many still are. But all of us have to die, as a matter of fact. And please don't hear me diminishing at all the martyrdom of any saint throughout the ages. It's an amazing gift of God's grace to stand firm for Jesus to the point of death. But I can't remember which missionary said it. I don't know if it was William Carey or who. It's probably not, but don't quote me. Anyway, the idea being this. Somebody said one time, there are many people who are willing and able to die for Jesus, but how many of us are willing to live consistently for him? I think I'm in that boat in many ways. That sort of heroic, like, you know, you see evil taking place and stepping in front of a bullet for my wife or for another and laying down my life in that way. But what about when I'm tired and I come home and I just want my family's life to revolve around me? Serve me. Do this for me. Let me sit. And in those moments, we're called to die, to show compassion for the other. And it is not easy. As a matter of fact, it's impossible, except for the grace of God. It's impossible, except that the Spirit of God be given to us. As a matter of fact, to live like that is so impossible that it would actually take the transformation of our very heart. You know what it would take? A resurrection within us. Jesus' compassion led him to the cross. And at Mark chapter 8, verse 22 and following, that's just like clearly in focus. The cross. But the cross is not the end, is it? Jesus' death is for the purpose of giving way to his resurrection. The resurrection life that if we're a follower of Jesus, we all partake in. So maybe you're hearing this morning and you're like me, you're a little convicted, like, oh, I don't know about my compassion. Like, am I really dying for Jesus? Well, here's the good news. Jesus has given us his Spirit. And every day is a new day. Today is a new day. Guess what? Yesterday's in the books. I was talking to a young man struggling with his family situation this week. It's just broken. And he was crying, weeping, 22 years old, weeping over his life and things that had gone on. And all I could think to say was, hey, listen, and today's a new day, and tomorrow's a new day. And all we can do is move forward, and the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ is that all of those past mistakes, sins, and shortcomings have been swallowed up in the victory of the cross and can give way to new resurrection life if we will simply come to Jesus, not perfectly, but wholeheartedly saying, yes, Lord. Well, let me pray as we transition into the Lord's Supper this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord, of this gift of your grace to your church, the gift of Jesus himself, I pray that you would grant us, Lord, grant us the faith that we need. Give us the eyes of faith to behold, Lord, the gift that we truly receive right now. And feed us, Lord, nourish us with Jesus, who is the bread unto everlasting life. And Lord, would these symbols, bread and grape juice, would they come with the power of God, the promise of God to be received by faith? So meet us now, Lord, as we come to you, beggars with empty hands, looking to receive your compassion through Jesus and to be fed by Jesus now. We pray in his name. Amen.